One of the most important theologians of the last 100 years was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia named Cornelius Van Til. And as the story goes, just about any time Van Til's students would ask him a question, he would say, well, to answer that, we've got to go back to the beginning, to the opening chapters of Genesis. And I think he was right about that. The early chapters of Genesis really are foundational for everything. They're foundational to everything. The fundamental truths of reality are found in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. If you want to know why the world is the way it is, why it works the way it works, it's in these chapters. Our so-called culture wars are in reality the Genesis wars, because virtually every major issue that we fight about in our culture is addressed definitively in these opening chapters of Genesis. Think about it this way. The story of the Bible can be summarized in three parts: creation, fall, and redemption. Genesis 3 is the only chapter in the Bible that includes all three of those parts, and really that makes it the most pivotal chapter in the entire Bible. Think about it. At the beginning of this chapter, creation is still intact. It's still in its pristine condition. The fall then takes place, obviously, in this chapter, and then curses are handed out, and when the curses are distributed, of course, that includes the curse of death, the ultimate curse. That happens here in this chapter. And then at the end of this chapter, by the time you get to the end of this chapter, God has made his promise of redemption, a coming seed of the woman, a new Adam, who will be the serpent crusher and the curse reverser. It's all there in this chapter: creation, fall, and redemption. Before the woman is even created, God gave to Adam a mission and a job to do. This is found back in chapter 2, verse 15, his job description. He is to cultivate and guard the garden. Guarding the garden presupposes that there will eventually be an intruder, that is, someone who will enter the garden but who does not belong there. So Adam should have been on high alert all along. Also, before the woman was made, God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam would have had to teach his wife about this prohibition. But what do we find as soon as chapter 3 opens? What's happening? There is a serpent in the garden conversing with his wife and questioning God's word. The serpent is a false prophet, a false teacher in God's sanctuary, and he is misleading the bride about the forbidden fruit. Now, I think at this moment in the story, we should stop and ask ourselves, what should Adam have done in that moment? I think it's quite obvious. He should have put himself between the serpent and his wife. He should have guarded the garden and guarded his bride. The serpent has just invaded the garden. The serpent has just invented the lie and, in fact, becomes the father of lies. Adam should have grabbed the serpent by the throat and silenced his lies. He should have gone to war with the serpent and destroyed the serpent. He should have crushed the serpent's head. He should have ground the serpent into the dust from which he came. Instead, what does he do? The story tells us, Genesis 3 tells us, he stands by and watches as the serpent contradicts God's word and deceives the woman into eating from the forbidden tree. And as Adam watches this unfold and she doesn't drop dead right away, she gives him some and he eats as well. This is the fall. This is the act of original sin, the mother of all other sins, the source of death. The river of the human race is polluted right here. This is the beginning of sin. What is sin? How do we name the sin in this passage? What exactly happens here? What is the sin? There's a lot of different ways to look at this. From one angle, you could say this is idolatry. They exchanged the worship of the living God for the worship of a creature. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God to worship one of the lower creatures. From another angle, it's pride. They exalted themselves above God. They put themselves in God's place. Instead of submitting to God's word, they decided they could weigh God's word in the balance of their own reason and their own experience as if they were the ultimate judges. They make themselves the supreme judge over even God himself. From another angle, it's theft. They stole what was not theirs. They took what they did not have a right to. From still another angle, it's discontentment. She believes, this is really where how the serpent deceives the woman. She comes to believe that God has bad intentions towards her, that he doesn't want what is good for her. God doesn't want what is best for her. She comes to believe, oh, God doesn't love me. God doesn't care for me. There must be a better way than what God has said. We can look at this sin in a multitude of different ways from numerous perspectives because really this first sin contains all sins. It's really all sins rolled into one. In breaking God's law at one point, they really broke it at every point. But here's another angle, and I think this one is actually really significant because it's what gets highlighted in the rest of this chapter. Think about this. God made man, male and female. He made man male and female so that he could join male and female together in the covenant of marriage. God made man from the ground back in Genesis chapter 2. Then he made the woman out of the man's side. So he made two out of one. And then he made the two back into one by giving them to one another in marriage, joining them together in the covenant of marriage. In marriage, the man is the head and the wife is the body. They have complementary roles. He is to initiate. She is to respond. He gives. She glorifies what he gives. He leads. She follows. He protects and provides. She nurtures and helps. He loves. She respects. That's the pattern. That's the pattern we find all throughout Scripture. And we could say the happiness of the human race in large measure depends upon that pattern being fulfilled. The flourishing of civilization depends on men and women fulfilling this pattern in the covenant of marriage. This is how the creation mandate of Genesis 1, where man is commissioned to rule the earth and have dominion over it and to multiply and fill the earth. This is how that commission will be fulfilled, the creation mandate. But what happens in Genesis 3? What happens to that pattern in Genesis 3? He doesn't lead her. He follows her. He doesn't lovingly protect her. He abandons her. He doesn't fight for her. He becomes passive and effeminate. He uses her to see what will happen when she eats from the tree. And thinking here, if she drops dead, he would just go to God and say, hey, God, that woman you gave me, she's dead. I've got more ribs. Can you make me another one? I think that's probably what he would have done, something like that. He's using her to see what happens if they violate God's word. Meanwhile, she doesn't obey what he has commanded her about the tree. Instead, she becomes what you might call a girl boss. She becomes a strong, independent woman who doesn't need a man telling her what to do. She reverses her role. She abandons her role as well. What do we see here? At the heart of the fall is this reality. You have a man who fails at manhood. He failed to lay down his life to protect his wife. He was a coward on the field of battle. And you have a woman who has refused to submit to her husband's headship and to God's ordering for marriage. He passively abdicates. She rejects his rule over her. And obviously, things have been messed up between men and women ever since. Men now find themselves despising women. Women find themselves despising men. Misandry and misogyny, that is the hatred of men and the hatred of women, both flow out of this event. They both flow out of the fall. Adam becomes a chauvinist. She becomes a feminist. He becomes effeminate. She becomes a feminist. And again, things have gone wrong ever since. You could really say that Satan is the real author of both chauvinism and feminism, of misogyny and misandry, because Satan is behind this with his deception, his temptation. Think of male and female this way. Think of a choir. To have a fully resonant choir, you got to have the deeper male voice and the higher pitched female voice. You've got to have a division of parts, as it were, a kind of division of labor when it comes to singing. Adam couldn't sing all the parts himself. He needed a helper to hit those notes he couldn't hit, those notes he couldn't reach. And as his helper, she's not going to be redundant doing exactly the same things he can already do. No, she's going to complement him and complete him and do what he cannot. God made male and female. He made male and female voices to blend into one beautiful song, a kind of glorious duet. But what happens when all the women are trying to sing bass and the men are trying to sing those higher notes they weren't made to reach? There's no harmony. What was supposed to be a beautiful melody becomes a cacophony. And that is what has happened in the human race since Genesis chapter 3. God's beautiful song, written for humanity to sing, has been disrupted. We've rebelled against the beautiful melody God designed us to sing together. We're no longer singing off the same sheet music, no longer singing in the way God designed us to. And yes, it's ugly. Now move back into the story. She eats of the tree. But again, let's interrupt the story and ask a question. Suppose she ate, and then Adam, realizing what has happened, what should he have done at that point? No question, he should have taken full responsibility as the head of the human race. He should have taken full responsibility. He should have gone to God at that point and begged for mercy. He should have said, Lord, I know she deserves death. She has eaten from the forbidden fruit. She deserves death, but take me instead. Punish me in her place. He could have offered to lay his life down for her, but again, that's not what he does. In fact, in verse 9, when the Lord comes to the garden, what happens? The Lord calls out to the man. He comes for the man first because the man is the head. The man has got to give an account. He's the one who will be held responsible for all of this. And when Adam has the opportunity to humble himself and to confess his sins, what does he do? He blame shifts. He blames the woman. He blames God. He blames anyone but himself. It was the woman you gave me, Lord. It's really her fault. And actually, Lord, if you really want to get technical, it's your fault. That's what he does. Instead of defending her, he prosecutes her. Instead of defending her, he accuses her. See, Adam has already emasculated himself by refusing to protect her. Now he goes even further into self-emasculation by refusing to take responsibility for the situation he's created. In verse 13, the woman confesses that she was deceived by the serpent, which at least has the advantage of being honest, though obviously she's responsible for herself before the Lord as well, and she's responsible for the fact that she allowed herself to be deceived. Well, what happens next? The Lord begins to hand out curses. He hands out curses in the order of their sin. The serpent, and then the woman, and then the man. Now, what's interesting about these curses is that each one of these curses has layers of meaning mixed in. There's more here than just what you see on the surface. These aren't really just curses. They're also blessings. Mixed in with the curse is promise. And so think about this. God is gracious. Even when he is announcing just punishment for sin, he's mixing grace into it. Grace that shows us that God's original plan for the creation, for the man and the woman and the creation as a whole, will be fulfilled. These curses are messages from God that reveal both his wrath and his mercy, his kindness and his severity. What I want to do here is run through these curses for you very quickly. But I want to do it in reverse order because I think it's easier for you to see what's happening this way. Consider the curse announced on the man in verses 17 to 19. On the one hand, this obviously is a curse. We find that the earth now will bring forth thorns and thistles that will interfere with man's role as a provider. The thorns and thistles are going to get in the way as man seeks to fulfill his role as provider. His work is going to be so difficult that now he's got to sweat it out. It'll be by the sweat of his brow that he ekes out a living from the earth. And of course, this curse includes death. Ultimately, he will die. He was taken out of the dust. He's going to return to the dust. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We're all going to die because that's what sin deserves. The wages of sin is death, and that's going to be paid out to Adam. Death is the final and ultimate curse for sin. And God announces this to Adam. He announces this to the man because death entered the world through his headship. That's what Romans 5 says. Through one man, death entered the world. And so Adam receives this curse of death. But note this, blessing is mixed in with the curse. Even as Adam will experience the curse, as he seeks to work and take dominion over the earth, he still will be enabled to take dominion over the earth. He still can make the earth productive. He still can subdue the creation. He will still provide. He will still eat. That's promised here as well. It'll be harder than in an unfallen world, but it'll still happen. Blessing is mixed in with curse. The man will still have meaningful work. Oh, his work would have been so much easier before the fall without sin. But he's still going to have meaningful work even in a fallen world. He's still going to have a mission that gives his life purpose and direction. That's how the man is cursed. Now, as I move into the curse on the woman, think about this fact. It's very important to note that the curse is not androgynous. The curse lands on men and women differently because we are different. We have different domains, different roles to play in God's plan. We have different strengths and weaknesses. We are prone to different sins, different sin patterns in a man's life compared to a woman's life. Just as we see here that the man will be preserved in his role as a provider, even as he now has to work much harder to fulfill that role in a fallen world, so it is with the woman. Consider God's words to the woman in verse 16. Again, blessing and curse are layered in and mixed together. On the one hand, she will still multiply. If the fall killed her womb, God is going to bring it back to life. She will still be able to be fruitful and multiply. The man is associated more with dominion, the dominion side of the creation mandate in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. The woman is more associated with the multiplication side of that creation mandate. And that's why the language of multiplication shows up here. As God speaks to the woman, she will still multiply and have children. But something else is going to be multiplied. She won't just multiply by having children, but her sorrow and pain will be multiplied as well. Sorrow and pain in bearing and rearing children will also be multiplied. This is where the curse hits her the hardest. The last part of verse 16 is especially interesting. God says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Is this good news or bad? It's usually read as bad news. It's usually read as the impact of sin on the male-female relationship, the way that sin impacts our marriages. Her desire will be for her husband. That is, she will seek to control him. She will seek to seize his position as head and to usurp his position. And Adam will continue to rule over her, only now he will do so in a fallen way, all too often as a harsh and abusive tyrant oppressing her. Now, all of that's true. That's certainly one layer to verse 16. That's one way that the curse impacts the world, is it impacts the way that we experience marriage. And we have lots of dysfunctional marriages now because of sin and the way sin has entered in. Yes, wives are sometimes controlling. Husbands are sometimes harsh. You could say the curse here in this sense is the battle of the sexes. It's marital strife. But just as in the other curses, so here we see God reasserting his good purposes for the creation and promising restoration. Think of it this way. Let me give you an analogy. Let's say a husband and wife were walking down the street one night and a mugger jumps out of an alley and assaults the wife, and all the husband does is stand by and watch as this happens. He watches his wife get assaulted and mugged. What impact is that going to have on the marriage? What impact will that kind of trauma have on her relationship with him? Especially if he goes on from there to blame her for getting attacked. Would she ever desire her husband again? Would she ever have any kind of romantic desire for her husband again? No, probably not, because men who do that kind of thing, who fail to be protectors, are usually not very attractive to women. Her desire for him would die. And think about what that would mean here in Genesis 3, because basically the analogy I just gave you is more or less what happened when the serpent showed up. If she doesn't desire her husband, they're not going to have any children, and the human race will end with them, and God's purposes for the creation will go unfulfilled. So verse 16 is really a promise. God says here he will reignite her desire, her romantic desire for her husband, despite his failure to protect her. It's interesting, that word desire, here in verse 16 is only used two other places in the rest of Scripture. It's used in Genesis 4, where sin desires to have Cain, and Cain has to seek to rule over sin. So that's actually closely connected with this verse. But it's also used in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, where it describes sexual desire within marriage. And because it's used here in the context of marriage, it's perfectly appropriate to connect it with the Song of Solomon. I would guess that both senses of desire are likely in play here in Genesis 3:16. It's a layered text. It's a double-layered text referring both to sin's impact on marriage and to God's commitment to preserve the creational order. Genesis 3:16 affirms that God's plan for the sexes will be restored and remain intact even after the fall, even after everything went wrong in their marriage. Earlier in this chapter, she will desire him, and he will continue to be her head, ruling over her as is fitting. I think we see that in verse 20, where Adam names her Eve. I think the naming that takes place in verse 20 is really a renewal of their marriage, like in a wedding where a woman takes her husband's name. So here she is taking this new name that her husband gives her. It's a sign that his rule over her has been renewed and restored. Their marriage has been restored to its proper order and principle. He named her woman in a generic way before the fall. Now he gives her a new name after the fall. And that new name, Eve, which means mother of the living, is a sign that they believe the word God spoke to the serpent. So finally, look at verses 14 and 15, God's message to the serpent, the curse on the serpent. Satan used the serpent, likely a dragon, here as his mouthpiece. And so the serpent is cursed to crawl along the cursed ground. The serpent will be in constant contact with the cursed ground. The serpent will eat dust, God says. Again, there's probably a double meaning here. On the one hand, it's humiliating punishment for the serpent to eat dust. But also, remember, man was made from the dust. And so if the serpent eats dust, it means he will devour men. Satan will be a man eater. That's exactly what Satan does. He prowls about looking for men whom he can devour with his lies and his hatred. Verse 15 says, God will put enmity between the serpent and the woman. Now, this is good news. This is good news because just before this, when she believed the satanic deception, when she believed Satan's lies, the woman befriended the serpent. She joined Satan's team. She put on Satan's jersey and she joined his team. If there is going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman, once again, it means that God is changing her heart. God is bringing her back onto his side in this great war of history. And we see here that this war will extend to her offspring. The serpent and the woman will each have a family. They will each have a household. 1 John, for example, tells us that Cain was the seed of the serpent. She came from Eve, but he became the seed of the serpent. Jesus tells the Pharisees that Satan is their father. They're the offspring of the serpent. So this is the antithesis. This is the great war in history. This is God's declaration of war against the serpent. And the whole rest of the Bible is about this war. God says the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will do battle. And in this combat, the seed of the woman will have his heel bruised by the serpent, but the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That word seed can refer either to one individual or to a group, and there's certainly one individual in view here, but also others who are in union with this one seed of the woman can be included in it. Another interesting thing here, typically women are not said to have seed. Normally it's the man who has seed in the Bible's way of describing this. This is an unusual way of speaking. It suggests a miraculous birth to the woman. Perhaps the virgin birth is already being hinted at here with this language of the woman's seed. The same foot that is struck by the serpent will crush the serpent's head. It's a picture of victory through suffering. That's the picture. The same foot that gets struck by the serpent will also strike and crush the serpent's head. This is really the first explicit gospel promise in Scripture. The gospel is right here in Genesis 3. God preaches it to them. This is the promise of redemption, the promise of a new Adam who will do what the first Adam should have done but failed. Adam should have crushed the serpent's head. He should have died for his bride. We know that's what he should have done because that's what the second Adam, Jesus, has done. Jesus died at a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. The skull of the serpent was under his feet as he died. When the Romans lifted him up to be crucified, the serpent was under his feet, having his head crushed as he hung on the tree. And why did he die? He died as a substitute for his bride, laying down his life for her sake, taking her curse upon himself, laying down his life sacrificially in her place so she could go free and receive the blessing of God. Jesus bears the whole curse. Jesus sweats great drops of blood. Jesus wears the crown of thorns. Jesus is stripped naked and declared guilty by men in their highest court. Jesus was exiled from the city, crucified outside of Jerusalem, bearing the curse of exile so that we could be brought back into fellowship and communion with him. He's cast out so we can be brought back in. Fruit was stolen from a tree. Jesus gets nailed to a tree to make restitution. Jesus fights and sacrifices precisely in those ways that Adam failed to fight and sacrifice in the garden. Adam blamed his wife. Jesus took the blame for his wife. Adam accused his wife. Jesus let the accusations fall on him. Adam's bride was created from his side while he slept. Jesus' bride will be created by the blood and water that flow from his side as he dies on the cross. But see, this is why Jesus has come, and this is what Lent is all about. It's remembering these truths. Jesus came to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found, he came to restore the fallen creation. He came to bring blessing to the cursed creation. He came to restore men and women so we can harmonize once again so that our unity, broken by sin, can now be restored. Jesus came to be the skull crusher and the curse reverser. And Jesus turns his people into a race of skull crushers as well. In Romans 16, Paul says to the church, the bride of Christ, he says, "You will soon crush Satan under your feet." Jesus, the new Adam, will rule the new creation with his bride, the church, at his side, sharing in his victory and sharing in his rule. Jesus and the church are the king and queen of creation. History is the story of a Lord and his lady. A king and a queen who rule the kingdom together. See, sin distorted God's order. Sin brought disorder into God's creation, and disorder breeds more disorder, which breeds more disorder. But God promised to arrest this process of creation's disintegration and to restore creation to his original design, and he does this through his Son. Whereas Satan sowed seeds of disorder and chaos, God promises here through a new Adam, through Jesus, to put the world to rights, to put the world back in joint, to fix what sin has broken, to bless what sin has cursed. This chapter ends with a sign of things to come. It ends on such a hopeful and joyous note. When they sinned, Adam and his wife experienced shame and nakedness. So what did they do? They tried to cover themselves. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. They tried to hide from God. That doesn't work, of course. We can't cover our own shame and guilt. We can't hide ourselves or our sins from God. But what does God do at the end of this chapter? In verse 21, before exiling them from the garden because of their sin, he clothed them with an animal skin. They are naked and ashamed, and God clothed them with an animal skin. This is the first blood sacrifice in the Bible, a sign of things to come, a pointer to Jesus' sacrifice, of course, just like all the other Old Covenant animal sacrifices. They all point to him. This one starts that, points to Jesus' death, the shedding of his blood. Once again, I think there could be layers to this. Think about this. Adam and his wife have just served a beast. They have just chosen to worship a beast. And so what does God do? God dresses them like a beast. You become like what you worship. It's as if God says to them, you want to worship a beast? Okay, fine, I'll dress you like a beast. That's no doubt part of what's happening here. But obviously there's more to it. This is also grace. It is God in his grace and his mercy covering sin and covering shame and covering guilt. He covers sin and shame and guilt with a sacrifice. We are clothed with Christ Jesus, and that is our hope. It's worth noting here too, especially because a lot of the translations don't capture this, the Hebrew word for tunic or for skin is in the singular. The two of them are wrapped up in one skin. The skin of a single sacrifice, the skin of a single substitute. And again, this is a sign of God in his grace putting the world right, putting back together what sin has ripped apart. God here is uniting what sin has divided. He's bonding the man and the woman to himself and bonding them to one another through a sacrifice. He wraps them in a single garment, as it were. See, what does Genesis 3 show us? The road to the cross begins right here in Eden. The road to Golgotha, to Calvary, begins right here in Eden. The fountainhead of the gospel is right here in Genesis 3. Even on what might be considered the darkest page in the Bible, rays of light are bursting forth. Genesis 3 would seem to be the darkest page in the whole Bible, but even here, rays of light, rays of hope, rays of grace are bursting forth. And tonight, a night when we remember the curse, a night when we especially confess the darkness that remains in our own hearts, and a night when we admit most especially that we deserve death, even in this darkness, the darkness of Ash Wednesday, rays of light and love and grace shine forth. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.